And he didn't talk about it very much. He would hardly ever bring it up, but as a curious young boy, I was able sometimes to sit at his feet and get my father to talk to me about what it was like to fight in the Second World War. When I first heard that my father, who rose to the rank of lieutenant, was in the group that followed behind General George Patton into Europe and was the group that liberated the Polish concentration camp called Auschwitz, I was so eager to hear about it all. I asked him many times to tell me, but most of the time he would just brush me off with a remark like, not now or maybe later. But being who I am, I persevered until he would eventually open up. I was eager to hear about all the heroism and the great exploits and how loud the bombs were and how many people my father had shot and killed. But to my amazement, he sat me down one afternoon in June and began to tell me just what war was really like. The horror of it all. The unthinkable suffering. The women walking on the side of the road with dead children in their arms. The dead and bloated bodies lying everywhere with the flies swarming around their eyes. The destroyed buildings and the chaos and the fear. And always in the background you could hear a sound that never stopped day or night. The sound of people moaning and crying and weeping and begging God for mercy. He told me that as his company entered the concentration camp, they saw the emaciated bodies of human beings who were being slowly starved to death, walking around like zombies with their black eyes sunk deep into their heads. My father said these people never said a word and they barely looked up because in the back of their minds they were thinking that at any minute the U.S. Army that was liberating them from nearly a decade of torture would very soon leave them. They would have to fend for themselves or be imprisoned all over again. My father saw the barracks where the lice-infested straw beds were, and he told me about the smell that hit you when you first walked in, a stench he never forgot. It was a combination of rotten human flesh combined with dead rats and dead people and human waste. And as your eyes became accustomed to the darkness, you could make out on those beds that there were people there. Real human beings who had become too weak to even lift up their heads, lying there waiting to die. They took the army group into the medical facilities where highly educated doctors who had taken an oath to save life had spent nearly a decade experimenting on those with electric shock and freezing water. And my father saw the tables where they would flay a man or a woman alive and make lampshades out of their skin or make soap with their fat and force the other prisoners to bathe with the soap made from the fat of their own mother or father or brother or even their own child. And then they saw the ovens where approximately 1.1 million people were gassed to death and burned alive and poisoned or just shot in the head during the reign of Hitler's Third Reich. And on the wall, scratched by fingernails of the doomed, were messages to loved ones and prayers and even short apologies. The United States Army took the survivors and they built nice showers where many of them could bathe for the first time in many years. And they built mess halls that were open 24 hours every day so that at any time of the day or night, a survivor could walk in and get a healthy, nourishing meal. And the chocolate, oh, the chocolate. My father told me that somehow his company was able to get all the chocolate they could eat. And the American soldiers would hand it out to these men and women and children who had suffered so much. But my father told me that he was roused from sleep one night as a friend of his wanted to show him something. And even though the mess halls were open and the lights were on and those suffering people could get almost anything they wanted to eat in addition to all the chocolate they could hold, this man showed my father the sight of these people rummaging around in the garbage cans along with the rats, and they were eating garbage with their bare hands and even licking it up off the ground. And they contacted the commanding officer and told him what was going on, and they got a translator and they told the people they could go inside the mess halls and sit down at clean tables with forks and spoons and knives and they could eat like normal people. And one of the prisoners told the translator that they thought it was all a dream, and that it wasn't real, and that any minute it would be over, and they had scrounged around for garbage for so long they would just as soon continue. Just before they shipped my father's company out, he saw a sight that changed his life. He saw a young Jew who had been the father of a large family that were now all dead. My father saw this man bow down at the feet of the commanding officer, begging him to take him back home to the United States so he could live the rest of his life as that officer's slave, rather than send him back to his own country. And my father saw that commanding officer, a man hardened by several years of watching 19 and 20-year-old boys blown to pieces, put his head in his hands and weep, knowing that he had to send this man back home to his own home and to certain death. We need to never forget that in between 1939 and 1945, over 100 million human beings were killed, and over 400 million experienced horrific suffering because people who knew better bought into the ancient heresy of humanism and the logical conclusion to humanism, which is eugenics. And so anyone who was not desirable could be exterminated with impunity. And those numbers don't include the suffering incurred by the nuclear bombs of Hiroshima or Nagasaki. You see, when man becomes his own God and when mankind is liberated from the concept that they will all stand before a holy God and give an account of everything they have done in this life, then the only thing that matters is whoever has the biggest gun. The irrefutable proof that we are all fallen is confirmed when absolute truth is ignored and when the unchangeable morality that flows out from that absolute truth is cast aside. And the result is that educated and cultured and sophisticated and even Christianized people very quickly descend into the morass of barbarity and viciousness and atrocity where the only rule is might makes right. And it's hard for people today to even imagine an entire society getting to a place like that. Many times when I speak about it, I am quickly brushed off with a wave of the hand and a comment that was a long time ago and nothing like that could ever happen today. When we think about all the technological improvements that is available to us today and all of the comforts we enjoy and all of the potential that exists to us as Americans, it's hard to think that we would ever see an end to it. In many ways, it looks like the future holds unlimited opportunities along with equally unlimited prosperity. Surely humans have evolved past acting anywhere near like the Nazis or the totalitarians of the past. And so we rest comfortably that what Darwin and Star Trek has taught us is true, and that given enough time, money, education, and opportunity, and with the advancement of technology, science, medicine, and government, human beings can actually rise to the mountaintop without God and without the Bible and without truth. Darwin would be so proud of the many people today repeating the mantra that what we do for ourselves can cause us to become better people and more humane and more socially conscious. And all those ancient barbaric inclinations will be a thing of the past. And so we congratulate ourselves at how far we have come and how high we have risen and how much we have all learned from history. And we say to ourselves that we could never descend into the savagery and paganism that those who came before us did. And our affirmation is almost believable. That is, until we read where just last month, a bill that would protect a human baby who has somehow miraculously survived an abortion would be afforded a chance to live. That's all. Just give the already alive and already breathing baby a chance to heal from the wounds from the abortionist's attempt to murder him and live. Surely this is common decency. Who among our technologically advanced society of 21st century America could be against something so basic and so right? Because after all, we have been evolving now for 6.5 billion years, and surely a bill that simply prohibits the intentional murder of a living human being who has already been born would become the law of the land. And then we grow silent. The news that those who lead us, those we elected to lead us, could not muster enough votes to even pass a bill like this. In other words, in 21st century America, a living, breathing baby who has already been born, who has by a miracle survived being dismembered or burned to death, would by law be allowed to starve to death or be killed in some other way, and there was not enough people in Congress to say that this is wrong. So in 2019, we as a nation have risen to the glorious position of essentially promoting and sanctioning infanticide. Please don't try to convince me that we have risen above the barbarity and paganism of the past. Now, those of you who know me know that I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I am about as optimistic about the future as anybody I know. I believe that Jesus wins. I believe that the church militant will become the church triumphant. And while I have great doubts about my country, I believe that the church will not merely survive what is coming upon the earth, but it will thrive as the light of the world in the city set on a hill. I believe that the church of Jesus will be on the earth when Jesus comes back, and that He will present it to Himself, the church made up of sinners from every tribe, tongue, and ethnic group in all of her splendor as the crowning achievement of His life and death and resurrection. I passionately believe that, and I am working and praying and trusting as hard as I can to make that happen. And yet, it is fairly easy for me to see that Western civilization, an entire civilization built on the ethic of sacred scripture, is being systematically dismantled piece by piece right before our eyes. And this 230-plus-year-old experiment with democracy that we call the United States of America is truly under assault. And that greatly troubles me. I am absolutely terrified of a $22 trillion debt and the notion that right this minute people who hate us are doing everything in their power to get their hands on a weapon that will shut down a major United States city or two or three or five, which would then force the government to bring in martial law, which would in effect cancel out the Bill of Rights from being upheld. You see, without that piece of paper, without those constitutional protections and guarantees, it would be fairly easy for a government, any government, liberal or conservative, Republican or Democratic, to pass laws or make edicts or rulings which in effect would make Christianity to be a violation of the law. And when that happens, nothing will ever be the same. I can see how easy it would be for an entire group like Bible-believing Christians to be first singled out and then ostracized and then forbidden to hold political office or own a business or have any say-so over the way they can live their daily lives. And then the government could then confiscate personal property and the bank accounts and force these people into camps or to isolate them or drive them from their land or just kill them. Then the rulers could take the children away and educate them according to the acceptable standards of their paganism. And I have often prayed that I would be faithful should this ever happen to me. I have often thought about what I would say or how I would act if this scenario was ever presented to me. Since the day that God opened my eyes and I was able to see the beauty of the risen Christ, I have prayed that God would prepare me to share the sufferings of Christ. I have often thought about what it would be like to be caught and tortured and killed because of Jesus. Would I remain faithful? Would I be able to endure suffering like Peter says here? Now, this is not the rantings of some idiot. I don't think like this because I'm listening to some creep who lives in his mother's basement. I think like this because I'm a student of history. Because I know that even though I beg God this will never happen to us, it has already happened to others. And it is happening right now to still more. And because this is exactly what happened to the Christians of Peter's day. And so as I sit in my chair on some early quiet mornings with all my comforts and securities, I sometimes picture myself being arrested and stripped and plunged into a tub of ice water. I imagine a time when many of my brothers and sisters in my own family have already died and I am now faced with my own moment of truth. I imagine being forced to kneel at the feet of an angry jihadist who was determined to cut my head off unless I say the words, Jesus is not my Lord, and Jesus is not my Savior, Jesus is not the treasure of my life. And as I think about that moment and whether I would have what it takes to endure agony without renouncing Jesus, I plead with my Heavenly Father for the power of the Holy Spirit, that by the Spirit of God, He would make, Himself and His Son, the Lord Jesus, so real to me, so glorious to me, so satisfying to me, that I would be able, when the time came, to remain faithful. Corrie ten Boom, who died in 1983, was a Dutch Christian who helped Jewish people escape Nazi Germany during the Second World War, and who herself was imprisoned at the age of 52. She had the same question as a little girl, whether she would be able to suffer without betraying her Lord Jesus. And one day she told her father, "Daddy, I'm afraid that I will never be strong enough to be a martyr for Jesus Christ." And her wise father replied, "Tell me, when you take a train trip from Harlem to Amsterdam, when do I give you the money for the ticket? 3 weeks before?" "No, Daddy, you give me the money for the ticket just before we get on the train." "That's right," he replied. And so it is with God's strength. Our wise Father in heaven knows when you are going to need things too. Today you do not need the strength to be a martyr. But as soon as you are called upon for the honor of facing death for Jesus, He will supply the strength you need just in time. "I took great comfort in my Father's advice," Corrie told her audience, "and later I actually did suffer for Jesus in a concentration camp, and God indeed gave me all the courage and power I needed at that hour." When she told this story, this dear soul was illustrating what Peter was talking about here in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. It is one of the most precious promises about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and it is one of the greatest enticements we have for seeking Jesus with all of our heart before we come to the end of our lives. And I invite you to read it again with me. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Now, this promise may be a repeated experience in our lives, or it might be the final work of the Holy Spirit right before we die, the final manifestation of the Spirit's Christ-exalting power in us as we depart this life. But the promise from a God who cannot lie is this: you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Peter says we are blessed. Well, when are we blessed? When we are prospering financially? No. When we're healed from cancer? No. When our trial is over? No. When there is peace all around us? No. When did Peter say we are blessed? When you share the sufferings of Christ, and when you are reviled for the name of Christ. That is when we're blessed. But why are we blessed? Are we blessed simply because we suffer? No. We are blessed because the promise of God is that when genuine believers do suffer, then the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Which means that the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of glory, will come to you and rest upon you in the hour of your trial. Now, in context, Peter is discussing here the suffering of persecution. But whether you are suffering from persecution or cancer, whether you are suffering the physical torment of being beaten or the heart torment of a betrayal, the essential temptation is always the same. Will I turn against Jesus in anger, or will I trust Him? So, if you receive your suffering with the prayer and the hope of magnifying Christ in it, whether it is persecution or cancer, you will be suffering as a Christian, and this promise will be true for you. Because in the hour of our trial, the temptation that Satan is whispering in our ear is this: where's your God? He can't stop this persecution. He can't stop this cancer. So what good is He? Where is He? And according to this text, the answer that God Himself will give you in that hour is this: I am right here resting upon you. I am here. Now, I realize that talk like this is foreign to the average church member, because what draws the crowd and sells the books is teaching that God the Spirit will come and cause an earthquake and break the chains and open the prison doors and set us free. And God has done that in the past, and He might do that again for us. But He might not. But Peter doesn't promise these scattered aliens, nor us, that God will move like that. And Peter doesn't teach that mankind will evolve into rising above imposing barbaric treatment on other people. But what the apostle does promise is that when suffering comes to our door, the Spirit of glory and of God will rest upon us. But as human beings, the reality is that when the shame and the degradation and misery and filth and ugliness and the horror of our trial is heavy on us, we argue with ourselves and we say, this is the furthest thing imaginable from glory. This trial's not glorious at all. How could anybody say this trial was glorious? This trial is horrible. This is ghastly. And that's true. Our trials are horrible. They are ghastly. But that's not all they are. The Spirit of God will simply not allow that assessment to be the last word. Because Peter tells us right here that He is not only the Spirit of God, but He is also the Spirit of glory. And the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So just what does the Spirit of glory actually do when He comes to us at the moment of our hardest trial? And what all is involved in Him resting on us? Well, I've got a few suggestions. Number one, He is the Spirit of truth and brings to our minds whatever truth we need. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17 and 26, and chapter 15, verse 26, and chapter 16, verses 13 and 14 says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him nor know Him, but you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me. All the forces of darkness will seek to confuse and obscure the light of truth in the hour of our trial. That's what they do. And that's all they do. The voices of the world, the flesh, and the devil are unified in seeking to make God look distant and small and completely ineffective. That is the goal of Satan and sin, to make God look totally useless and worthless and irrelevant. And that means that the work of the Holy Spirit in that hour, the work of the Spirit of truth, is not necessarily to deliver you from the trial, but to rest upon you with whatever measure of truth you will need in order to cause you to know that Jesus is bigger than the trial, so that you will remain faithful. Now, the truth is that only saved people care about being faithful. Lost people and unsaved pew sitters and lukewarm church members couldn't care less about being faithful in the hour of their trial. All they want is for a Jesus or a Lord Krishna or for Allah to get them out of their suffering. And they will be happy to praise His name if He does, and they will curse Him to His face if He doesn't. But to a genuine believer, to the soul who has experienced the miracle of the new birth, Jesus is the treasure of the universe. And so being faithful to Him, even at the hour of great trial, is more important than even life itself. Number two, Jesus said when the Spirit of truth comes, He will glorify Jesus. John 16, 13 and 14 says, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and disclose it to you. We must remember that the ground or the center or the goal of all truth that the Spirit brings to us is the glory of Jesus Christ. The greatness and the excellence and the beauty and inherent worth of Jesus. The Holy Spirit never talks about Himself, ever. And so the movement that hangs their hat on the Holy Spirit does less to honor the Holy Spirit than any other movement in the history of the church. Because the Holy Spirit movement, the so-called charismatic Pentecostal renewal, the full gospel renewal, is all about the Holy Spirit bragging on Himself. But the Bible says the Holy Spirit always magnifies Jesus. The fundamental essence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to magnify the worth and the value of Christ in the human mind and heart. Therefore, in the hour of trial, as God the Spirit rests upon us, He will simply not allow us to forget Jesus. In Matthew 28 and 20, Jesus Himself said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Always. And that includes the final hour of our testing. And so the primary work of the Holy Spirit is to cause believers to remember Jesus and to see Him with the eyes of our hearts, and then to love what we see, even when we suffer. Number three, as God the Spirit rests upon you, the Spirit will maintain and enlarge your love for Jesus. The Spirit of God does not merely reveal the truth about Christ, but He illumines our minds and hearts and souls, the beauty and the power and the wisdom and the love of Jesus Christ. The Spirit communicates to our hearts the preciousness of Christ. He makes us understand that Jesus is enough in the hour of our trial, that He is better than all other loves, wants, and desires. Peter said in Philippians 3 verse 3 that all genuine Christians worship in the Spirit of God. In other words, it is the Spirit who gives to our hearts a sense of the infinite worth of Christ. It is He who causes us to comprehend and believe that this light momentary affliction is nothing compared to Jesus. Number four, He is resting on you as the Spirit of glory. When Peter said the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, he was talking about two different things. Number one, the Spirit causes us to comprehend that any earthly glory that we are losing through our testing is not worth keeping anyway. That's a hard sell sometimes. Well, God gave it to me. Amen. And the biggest reason He gave you all that you have is so that by losing it, you can prove your love for Jesus. You're not going to take it with you, right? And you'll give lip service and say, "Well, it doesn't really matter after all," until you start losing it. And then it really matters, and you bemoan all that you have sacrificed and all that you've given up for Jesus. God help us to learn Christianity. Number two, the eternal glory that we're about to gain is infinitely better. And see, I believe there's a piece of paper. They have a copy of it in Washington, D.C., and they put it in a case. It's got nitrogen in it, and it's got helium in it because it's deteriorating. It's 230-something years old, and it's falling apart, so they keep it in this special, and they won't let light hit it, and it's all encased in this thing. And it's a piece of paper. And if the United States Army, with tanks and bazookas and aircraft and snipers and with automatic weapons and all, came to my house and I opened the door, that piece of paper says they can't cross over my threshold if I don't allow them to, or unless they have a search warrant. And I can tell them, "No, thank you," and I can close my door. A piece of paper does that for us. It's amazing. I mean, we don't understand how fast that piece of paper is falling apart. How fast things could change. I was a little boy, and I remember preaching this. I said, "The day will come when not only will sexual perversity be legal, but it will be preferred in some areas." And I was laughed out of the church. "That'll never happen here." And I remember preaching back in the 70s and 80s that things are going to change so fast, it'll make your head spin. And how fast things have changed. how quickly hundreds, thousands of years of civilization is just... And we act like we don't even know about it anymore. The things that we're talking about trying in this country, it's not like they haven't already been tried. There is no new thing under the heavens. We've got historic documents that prove that these systems are abject failures. We have got the greatest system in the history of the world. And we're frittering it away. It's amazing how fast. And so if that piece of paper crumbles, it will not be far-fetched to assume, because we're the fly in the ointment. You think things are bad now? We're the ones saying abortion's wrong. We're the ones crying out against the wickedness of our age. And if we get silenced, there'll be no one else crying out. It'll be very fast. It'll happen overnight. Because we're fallen. God the Holy Spirit is the imperishable seed that Peter was talking about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, by whom we were born again. And Peter's point back there was that when the imperishable Spirit enters us, He brings to us this conviction: all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. You ever mowed your yard? Huh? Do you ever ponder that the grass grew and you mowed it and that's gone? And the little flowers on top of the grass, the blade cut them off. You don't even think of that's your life. That's how glorious your life is, like the flower of a grass. That's how long it lasts. I was 16 when I got saved. I woke up this morning, I'm 64. I'm knocking on the door. I got this much time left. And I'm starting to talk like old people talk. When I was young, you know what I'm talking about? You hate old people. Yeah, I remember, it just happens to you. You just turn an age and a bell rings and you start talking like that. I never thought I'd talk like that. All flesh is like grass, the great equalizer of all men, great and mighty, small and insignificant, rich or poor, billionaire or pauper, ditch digger or our nuclear scientist, the great equalizer. We will all face death. And we will all stand before God and give an account of our life. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Hallelujah. In the hour of trial, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory, will cause us to trust that all the earthly glory that we are losing here is not worth keeping anyway. And the glory we're about to gain is infinitely better. The Spirit of glory will also cause us to experience the reality of 1 Peter 5, 10 and 11. After you have suffered for a little while. That's the phrase they like to forget about. The God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Who doesn't want to be perfected? Who doesn't want to be confirmed? Who doesn't want to be strengthened? Who doesn't want to be established? Well, the way to do that is to suffer. The only way to do that is to suffer. The line to be perfected is long. The line for suffering is non-existent. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. As the Spirit of glory rests upon you, He will give you a taste of that eternal glory. He will communicate to your heart the truth of verse 10. If you were torn, you will be restored to perfect wholeness. If you are crushed, you will stand in absolute triumph. If you die in utter weakness, you will live in unshakable strength. If you sink in quicksand, you will find you are on an eternal foundation. I am convinced in my heart that when Paul's head was cut off and it rolled into the dirt, I guarantee you he was happy. I promise you he was saying, cut on the dotted line, boys, let's go. No fear. No fear. He knew in whom he had believed. He said, there's a crown awaiting. Better for me that I go anyway. We must receive this. As a believer and as one who has been made righteous in Christ, you have been called to eternal glory in Jesus. And the work of the Spirit of glory is to seal or settle or confirm that hope into your heart. Number 5, in the hour of trial, the Holy Spirit will overcome your doubts and give you the assurance that you need. Romans 8:15 through 17 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading it to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father! The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." The Spirit of glory rests upon you in the midst of the loss of all earthly glory and testifies to your heart you are an heir of infinite glory. You belong to Christ. You will be glorified with Him. You may be sure of this. At the moment of a death of a loved one, of course, there's agony and grieving. When my baby died, I was grieving too. My parents died, I grieved too. But after a while, you can talk to a Christian like this and you can remind them they're with the Lord and they wouldn't want to come back down here for all the money in the world. You couldn't pay them to come back down here. And they're not listening to your prayers. And they're not hearing anything you say. And they're not following around you around the house when you talk to them. They're busy. They're worshiping Jesus in fullness. Hallelujah. So don't talk to them, talk to Jesus. I'm into that. Number 6, if the opportunity arises in this trial to speak for Christ to either your doctor or your persecutor, the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind what you need to say. Jesus said in Mark 13:11, "When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour." These are some of the hardest commandments in the Bible to me. Because I'm always planning ahead, right? Well, I'm going to do this. Well, I'm going to do that. Well, I'm going to say this. And I guarantee you when this happens, I'm going to do this. And that's how my mind works. And He just told me not to do that, right? But say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of glory and of God will rest upon you. And if in His wisdom He wants you speechless, you won't need to say anything. And if He wants you to speak, He will fill your mouth. Count on that. Trust Him. Number 7, finally, in the hour of trial, as the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, He will give you Himself. And in giving you Himself, He will give you the Father and the Son. And as that occurs, in the very moment of your hardest trial, you will taste and you will actually experience the reality of the doctrine of the Trinity. The living experience of 2 Corinthians 13:14 that says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be with you all. You will be surrounded by all three and you will enjoy all three." In other words, you will personally experience the precious personal presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now we need to remember that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are together. The one true and living God. God is one in His essence, in His substance or nature. But this one God is also eternally manifested in three distinct persons. And in God's stead, the Apostle Peter promises us that in the hour of our hardest trial, maybe even your last trial, that as the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, you will experience each of these persons in a real and magnificent way. You will experience the Father's care and tenderness for His child. You will experience the Savior's redeeming love to cover all your sin. You will experience the Spirit's sustaining of faith so that you will taste in that hour the preciousness of the presence of each divine person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If God promises in 1 Peter 4:14 that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us with this much personal, precious helpfulness in the hour of our trial, would we not want to seek after Him with all of our heart? God has greater grace, greater enjoyments for those who seek Him. 600 years before Jesus was born, the weeping prophet cried out in God's stead, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And if we add to the promise of 1 Peter 4:14, the wider scope of the Spirit's work in our lives, why would we drift through life seeking so little of Him? We know from John 3 and 5 that it is by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, that we were born again. We know from 1 Corinthians 12 and 3 that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We know from Romans 8 and 13 that only by the Holy Spirit can we put to death the deeds of the body and live. And without this work of the Spirit, we will eternally perish. We know from 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13 that all of our effort to pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord is only possible because sanctification is by the Spirit. We know from Ephesians 1 and 17 that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom and that we will be hopelessly foolish in this life without His ministry. We will literally waste our lives on trifles and trinkets without the Spirit of wisdom. We know from 1 Corinthians 12 and 7 that to each believer is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We know from Romans 8 and 11 that if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Hallelujah! So without the Holy Spirit, we have no new birth, no confession of the Lordship of Christ, no victory over sin, no progressive sanctification, no spiritual wisdom, no spiritual gifts, and no resurrection from the dead. Why would we not seek such a person? Why would we not desire the fullness of an experience with this person? We must remember that God, the Holy Spirit, is a person, not a mere force. We know this from John 14 and 16 where Jesus said, I will ask the Father and He will give you, what? Another helper. Not a helper. No, wrong. It's not the Bible. Another helper. Huh? That He may be with you forever. The word helper means intercessor, advocate, to be with us forever. Now, it's important to understand that Jesus is our first helper. Jesus said the Father will send us another helper. Not a helper, but another helper. So even as the apostles knew Jesus personally as their original helper, in the flesh as Jesus walked this earth with them, Jesus tells them here they will also come to know this other helper when Jesus ascends into heaven. Now today, since we have never literally connected with Jesus as an earthly man, we know Jesus today exclusively by or through this other helper as He illumines our minds through His Word. And this helper is not a mere human person, but one who is actually the Spirit of God. From our new birth to beginning to being a new creation in eternity future, we owe everything good that comes into our lives to the wise planning of God the Father, the merciful purchase of God the Son, and the transforming power of God the Spirit. So why would we not seek Him with all of our heart and all of our strength? Now some would say, Brother Blair, we don't need to seek after God the Holy Spirit because we already have Him. All believers have the Holy Spirit. And that's true. Romans 8 verse 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So yes, all genuine believers already have the Holy Spirit. But we have the Holy Spirit in the same way we also have faith. And in the same way we also have grace. Jesus talked to already saved people and said, you of little faith. And the Bible clearly teaches that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. So what we must understand is that to have faith is to trust in Jesus. And to trust in Jesus is to treasure Jesus. And even though it is true at the very moment of our conversion, we have to grow into it in the sense of our understanding and comprehension of what God has already done in our lives. And as we grow into our application of this already true reality, and we grow in our recognition of it and our appreciation of it. So yeah, we already have the Spirit. And yes, we already have faith, even as we already have grace. But as believers, we grow in our understanding of what we already have. We grow in our ability to not only appreciate and value what we already have, but we grow in our ability to utilize what we already have. And so even though the Spirit is present in our lives, ever working to sanctify us and keep us saved, we may only have a partial experience of His presence. And that is why over and over again in the New Testament, people who are already saved are said to be filled with the Spirit, are commanded to be filled. And this has bewildered many people through the years. The confusion lies in the fact that we try to put a square peg in a round hole, and we try to use carnal wisdom to understand spiritual truths. It is common today for people to think of being filled with the Spirit in the same way as a drinking glass is filled with water. But that's not what the Bible teaches. So due to a wrong understanding of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, well-meaning people have developed various teachings about how already saved people can become filled and why. John Wesley began this false teaching back in the 18th century, and he called it the second blessing. This false teaching says that already saved people may experience a second work of grace after being justified, whereby God the Holy Spirit comes to them to fill and empower them. Where have you heard that before, right? This man-made teaching of the second blessing is the cornerstone doctrine of the entire Pentecostal charismatic full gospel movement. The reality is, without God the Holy Spirit doing a sovereign and internal work inside the lost person, nobody would get saved in the first place. So the Holy Spirit is very busy at work in a person's life while he is still lost. I remember preaching this on the radio, and I got my biggest amount of phone calls on this one. Because the big argument in the modern church is, do you have the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion, or do you have to get the Holy Spirit after conversion? And that's their argument. I'm not even arguing either one. I think both of them wrong. The Holy Spirit comes before I'm saved. Amen. It draws me to Jesus. It brings conviction in my heart. It opens my eyes. It unveils my heart. It shows me Jesus. He does. It don't do squat. He does. Amen. So he's busy. He is in me, for I loved him. He's in me working, for I ever knew him. Amen to that. That's why I'm saved. Why you're saved. So you thought you were seeking after God. Sure you did. You thought, I think I'll get saved. So I made a decision. I made a choice. It's my decision. Aren't you special? You don't understand. You can't make decisions because you're dead. So you're drawn. You're dragged to Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, you are. And you're kicking and screaming the whole way. Amen to that. No, I think I'll get saved. That's a myth. That don't happen. You're dragged to Jesus. God unveils your eyes. You see Jesus and you respond to that. Help us, Lord. Being filled with the Spirit should be understood as being controlled by the Spirit, being empowered or dominated or led by the Spirit, rather than as a glass of water being filled with water. Being led and empowered by the Spirit is something that gets stronger and more powerful as the believer grows in his understanding and obedience. So it's not that believers are filled with the Spirit after we're saved. That's ridiculous. The Holy Spirit comes to us as lost people way before we ever trusted in Christ. In fact, it is the Holy Spirit that drags us to Jesus in the first place. Just like He did at creation, God the Spirit takes the spoken Word of God and powerfully uses it to remove the veil that is over our eyes so that we can behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we are gifted to see Jesus, it is the Spirit who destroys our arrogance and self-righteousness and humbles us and empowers us to see ourselves as nothing but lost and fallen, depraved creatures of the dirt who are in jeopardy of our very souls. It is God the Spirit that then brings genuine conviction to us and grants to us both the power and desire to repent, and then gives to us the gift of saving faith, where we can now trust in this Jesus that our eyes behold. So God the Spirit is powerfully and effectually at work in our lives way before we're ever justified. Radical theology. Amen. But we are led more precisely. We are empowered to obey better. We are able to trust more. We are to love better, to see Jesus in His glory more clearly as we are progressively sanctified. And this is why people who are already justified and already filled in the Bible are said to be filled again, are commanded to be filled again. For example, Paul told the already justified believers in the church at Ephesus, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And the mistake that people make is equating being filled with the Spirit with being drunk. And so that gives rise to all these crazy abuses and idiotic acts that people do in the name of being filled with the Spirit. That's not what he says here. You don't understand language. That's not what he's talking about. Grow in your faith and in grace, and grow in your trusting and in your believing and in your depending and in your obeying and in your serving and in your treasuring of Jesus. That is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And that is also why already saved people are told don't quench the Spirit and don't grieve the Spirit. It is because we are to ongoingly seek after the Spirit. So I got to say, I was 16 years old and I walked into a prayer meeting and they were actually praying. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been in a real prayer meeting where people were praying. I mean, walking up down the aisle, crying out to God to save their lost, sinful children. People fast until they can't stand up straight. And I looked at that and I said, I'm home. I belong here. Amen. Praise the Lord. I like that. Amen. I played football with all my heart. I dated girls with all my heart. I sinned with every fiber in my being. And now that I'm saved, I'm going to go hog wild into Jesus. I like passion and energy and sincerity and all of that. But I also like truth. Uh-oh. And that's not me being schizophrenic, that's me being smart. Amen. And you can have passion without truth. You can have excitement without reality. But you can also have knowledge without passion. I don't want either one of them. I want both. Huh? I'm happy I'm saved. Yeah. And I don't care if John Calvin or George Witt, I don't care if him say it. It's wrong to be happy. They wrong. I'm right. It's okay to be happy when you're saved. I don't care who tells you not to be excited about going to heaven forever. Huh? Yeah. We need to live like we believe that our treasure's in heaven. I hear these people. Man, oh, you don't want to get it. They move both feet and they accuse them of dancing. Help me, Jesus. And I'm not trying to promote emotional excesses. But then don't go to the football game and scream your head off. I saw this guy. He didn't win it. He thought he won it. The Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes, $10 million. He didn't win. This was the most laid back, unemotional person you ever saw in your life. And I was at his house, he got the mail, and he thought he won. He goes, "Oh my God, $10 million. He's going out of the house." And I'm looking at him. 2 weeks earlier, he just told me, "Don't get so happy in church. You get happy about $10 million and you don't get happy about going to heaven forever. There's something wrong with your mind." Yep. Amen to that. Praise the Lord. Back to my sermon. You get free stuff when you come to church here. Brother Kearse is going to seminary. He's going to be the educated, cultured pastor that y'all need. But until then, you got me. Praise the Lord. All right, so how can I seek after the Holy Spirit so that the Spirit of glory and of God will rest upon me? There are at least four interlocking ways that the Bible describes seeking after the Spirit. Number one, meditate on what God has said in the Spirit-inspired Scriptures. God has established a life-giving connection between His Spirit and His Word, which is the product of the Spirit. Jesus said in John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit, and they are life." Or consider the parallel between Ephesians 5:18-19 and Colossians 3:16. Here's what Ephesians 5 says. "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Here's what Colossians 3 says. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." the command to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you stands in the place of the command, be filled with the Spirit. Because having the word of Christ richly dwell within us is the way we are filled with the Spirit. So if you want to be filled with God's Spirit, pursue the word of God richly dwelling within you. Number two, believe what you hear and see in the word. In Galatians 3 verse 5, Paul asked, "So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith?" So the Holy Spirit is supplied to us and works powerfully in us as we hear the word with faith, as we believe it. Stephen was described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Barnabas was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Those pairings of faith and spirit are not coincidental. They serve to define each other. And then Galatians 3:14 says that we receive the promise of the Spirit through what? Faith. So as we meditate on the Word of God, faith comes by that Word, and in, by, and through this faith, we experience the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. So we seek after the Holy Spirit by meditating on the Word and believing what we hear or see in the Word. Number three, hold fast in obedience to what you have heard and believed. One of the disciples asked Jesus in John 14:22, "Lord, what then has happened that you were going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." For those who love Jesus and keep his word, there is a special intimacy of love that is given by the Father. And the Father and the Son draw close with unusual fullness and sweetness, and they do so by the Spirit. So if anyone keeps God's word, if anyone holds fast to it as a treasure in humble and joyful obedience, he will not quench the Spirit or grieve the Spirit, but will know the fullness and sweetness of fellowship with the Father and the Son by the Spirit. Number four, desire the Spirit. In all this meditating and believing and obeying, we must desire all that God is for us and has for us in Him. This is what it means to thirst for Christ. John 7 says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So as we thirst for Jesus, we are seeking the Holy Spirit. As the Psalms teach, Psalm 36, "You give them to drink from the river of your delights." Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Psalm 63, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." So the promise of God to you in your trial is the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And that will prove to be worth more than all the money in the world at that hour. So don't wait to see His fullness. Seek after Him. Remember, this is your Father. And His greatest gift to you is Himself and His Son through the Spirit. And we will experience this more and more as we meditate, believe, obey, and desire Him more than life itself. Amen. Let's pray.